All right, I guess I'm live. Well, greetings to one and all. This is gonna be my English podcast for today, a live stream rather. Not many of my English speakers right now online because we're on the reverse side of the ocean, so the timing is different. So we're kind of ahead of time. But I wanted to do this topic. Wanted to discuss something, to get something off my chest. And again, this has to do with the way Calvinism sometimes works in certain folks, and what I'm referring to. Well, let me start by this. I a week ago or so, I saw a funny meme on Facebook. Somebody posted, kind of funny description, differences between Calvinism and Arminianism. And among the points of Calvinism, of course, they listed the total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, the irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, all of those things. And also, the sixth point was being a condescending jerk. And then follows the description of Arminianism, of what they believe in, and so on. And people kind of, react, and they laugh, and they put all those smiles. There's such an, we would say, evil under the sun that we all encounter unpleasant people of Calvinistic persuasion, or sovereign grace, whichever you want to call it. I mean, all those of us who believe in sovereign grace, and I would say that's the only grace that there is. It is absolutely sovereign, absolutely free, predestinating, discriminating. God chooses whom he wills to choose and so forth. We agree on that. I'm talking to a Calvinistic crowd, but do we all know that there are some unpleasant people out there who believe it? So that the condescending jerk problem is a frequent thing. Rather, oftentimes encountered by people of other persuasions. And Calvinists themselves are aware of that problem. Otherwise, they would not be responding with kind of understanding, yes, kind of, we know what you're talking about. And people would not be agreeing with this, that there is such a thing as condescending jerks among Calvinists, unfortunately. But it is one thing to sort of notice that phenomenon, and quite another try to build a scriptural foundation, a basis for it. Well, let me explain. And this is something that is quite different in the situation where I live. I'm a Russian guy. My native tongue, of course, is Russian. I minister to Russian-speaking people in the post-Soviet space, the CIS countries, and some of the Russians who live abroad also sometimes listen to my messages, I suppose, but mainly it is, a crowd that lives in Russia, and we have a different set of problems. Our people tend to be more Pelagian and focused upon the behavior and whether or not we exhibit the qualities or, features, fruit of the Holy Spirit and so on. And John MacArthur, for instance, is pretty big here. And that's why I'm doing a whole series on MacArthur's Lordship Salvation. It's those who do church history know that somehow the eastern part of Christendom has been, for the most part, Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, very much stressing free will and the theosis kind of idea, the being conformed and transformed to the image of God is an idea very, very much prevalent. So that salvation among Russian-speaking folk and is customarily viewed as the actual transformation. So it's kind of, it's more of an inner transformation thing rather than talking the imputation and all those things. That's why even the Russian Orthodox Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, they blame the Latin Church and the Protestants for being overtly juridical in the understanding of salvation. They say, well, for you guys, it's all imputation and salvation so that your characters never change and so on. There's some truth to it, because in my English-speaking segment of friends on Facebook, I notice that all the time people fight over doctrine and exhibit those proverbial features of Calvinistic jerks, sort of douchebags, and people sometimes get real mean and not much charity you notice among high grace Calvinists. And there are some very, very unpleasant individuals whom I personally have had to block because they're so pestilent, so aggressive, so mean. And some of you know, and we may actually share some names and so forth. I'm not going to be calling any names, but we know that there's such a thing as, unpleasant Calvinistic people. And so how to account for that? And I've done that in a couple of our previous videos in English, that my understanding is that, what as to how that comes about, my understanding is that we know that salvation is by grace alone. And when God gives us the understanding and that salvation is totally by grace alone, and we begin to proclaim it, and people have done it for centuries, and then some individual comes along and they read a book, a good book on the atonement of Christ, which explains what it is, or some other literature, or they get familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, however you want to term them, and then again they swallow, they confess it, and then they try to reason with other people, and they meet opposition and so forth. They get angry, and sometimes it becomes like a partisan sort of behavior. We are in the know. We understand how it works and so forth. You people are in the dark. Let me teach you, explain to you. And it's sort of it is, in a way, a form of self-righteousness. Okay? So people who are in the know can be condescending and arrogant towards people who are not in the know, and so on. Now, you'll say, well, that's a caricature, you must know the gospel, and so forth. Yes, we most certainly must know the gospel and confess the true gospel. And we must hate all lying ways, all lying schemes, all other gospels, all schemes of salvation by works. I'm all for it. But what frequently happens is that even among those who kind of profess this high grace, you don't see a whole lot of charity. And I may have been, as I'm thinking about this, that some people say, look, this is your own description. You're not, you're not a very pleasant a person, and some, especially in my Russian-speaking audience, will say that I'm a very unpleasant as far as a condemning attitude, because I call things as they are. My understanding that Arminians is a heresy, and Arminians are heretics, and I say that publicly, openly, and all that, and I call dispensationalism a heretical doctrine, anti-evangelical, anti-Christian when taken to its logical end. It is a very anti-Christian in Christ, dishonoring and so forth. So, you know, people think that I am one of those condescending jerks. And maybe I am. But here's the thing. It is one thing to observe something and to rather lament over it, and quite another when some people try to find a biblical basis for continuing in their uncharitable state to others. They even go so far, some of them, as to say that believing the right set of propositions is the only thing that matters, that counts, and that is manifested. Okay, so the new life, I mean, we all understand that salvation by faith alone does not mean that it is because of your faith, okay? But what some people say is that believing, grasping the correct propositions of the gospel is all actually it takes. And it is your comprehension in your mind. And when somebody comes along and says, look, there's got to be more to it. You know, there are other things, manifestations of the Spirit. And we're going to go to Galatians 5:22 right now. And I want to show it as just without a shadow of a doubt. I mean, faith is accompanied by other tenets of the single fruit. The fruit is spoken there as singular. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, faith is the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of regeneration. We believe the gospel. Yes, but some folks tend to act as though that's all there is to it. So all you got to do is just, you know, formulate and memorize and articulate with precision all of the right propositions about the gospel, okay? Especially as regards the atonement of Christ. That is most certainly definite, that it is limited, that it is efficacious, that it is both sufficient and efficient for the elect only. That it was never intended to save anybody else, for instance. These are truths, and I believe them with my whole heart. But some people just sit in this sort of mode of thinking, and all they produce, all they talk about is that it is in no way conditioned. And so for anybody who says otherwise, anathema. So that all they do is they anathematize free willers and Arminians. And Arminians need to be bit down sometimes. And I sit sometimes a lot on this, you know, anti-Arminian drum set. But that's not all there is to it, to Christianity, of course not. And I have a good friend of mine here, whom I won't mention by name. Maybe I should, but let's talk generalities. It's not so much persons. Who's also a high grace person, who believes high grace, you know, in all of the things that are highly predestinating. There's no doubt that the guy believes, you know, absolute double free, a superlapsarian predestination, the definite atonement of Christ, and all of those things. You could say that he is a high grace Calvinist. Now, this guy comes along and says, look, people, there must be more to it. And even joy and love, there must be other things other than confessions of right propositions, meticulously and carefully formulated, with the concomitant or the adjacent, I would say, or the consequence of it is the refutation of the false doctrine. Okay, you can say, well, yeah, Arminianism, Roman Catholicism, all of those things are, of course, deviations and errors and heresies. Okay, we'll agree on that. But if your Christian walk is just saying the right propositions, okay, and at the same time you can remain in your private communication, in your dealings with other folks on Facebook and otherwise, in social media or outside of social media, that you can be a mean person, basically, just not a very pleasant guy who shows nothing, really, of the love of Christ and love to the brethren. That it is quite okay. You know, they say, one fella from that camp of high grace, high-minded grace people, he says that it doesn't have to be any joy. All those things are good, but they're not necessarily flowing from the work of regeneration. So this gentleman sounds that all it takes is grasping, mental assent to the right set of propositions. The academic knowledge is all you need. And he's especially, you know, fighting this idea of dichotomizing, of distinguishing between the heart and mind, the liberal and evangelical tendency that you have it in here, but you don't have it in your heart, and therefore and so forth. And there's a lot of liberal, pietistic nonsense concerning that dichotomy. And people, Clarkins especially, you know, Clarkin persuasion, you know, the Gordon Clark himself and the late John Robbins reacted strongly, say, look, this is nonsense. I mean, the heart is the seat of all thoughts, intentions, and desires in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. It's as the man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So out of the heart proceed murders and all those evil thoughts, as Jesus says in Mark 7, in other places. So the heart, so there's no strict distinction, or difference rather, between the mind and the heart. Both basically correspond to the whole human being. However, and they're right when they say, look, there's no dichotomy. So belief is the assent to propositions. I agree. You know, as far as believing the gospel, yes, it is an assent to historical. And historical faith is a saving faith. It is that, you know, according to 1 Corinthians 15, you know, first verses, and I guess it's particularly verses 3 and 4, where I've delivered to you that, and the brethren, I, you know, remind you of the gospel which you received, which I preached to you, and by which you're also saved, if you hold to the word as I preach it to you, for, and then he enumerates, and I'm not quoting verbatim, I'm just giving you the gist of it, that Christ, I preached to you, of first importance, how that Christ died for you according to scriptures, that was buried and raised according to scriptures. So these things are historical, objective, and you must, and of course, faith is agreeing with those facts, believing them, embracing them, and so forth. So, I agree with those high grace people on that. And my friend, who's trying to interact with those people, will say, look, there's got to be more to it. And say, yes, we agree. Yes, you've got to believe the gospel, which is a set of correct propositions. We're not fighting against that. But those people, some of those high grace, sovereign grace people, will say, well, that's all theirs to it. Well, that's not all theirs to it. They say, well, the love, I mean, joy, you may feel joy, maybe not. It's just your correct apprehension of those truths. That's all that matters. And so the implication is that, yes, you can be a jerk. And they say, well, openly, yes, some of us are jerks, but that's, you know, that's it. It's just, you know, it's all about our legal status. It's all, because it's imputation, it's by imputation, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. I have used a term, Calvinistic neo-Gnosticism, in reference to those people. And some of my listeners, even right now, they know who I'm talking about. There's a particular crowd of people. And to me, it's still a pretty good term. It is a Gnosticism. It's a form of attitude or philosophy, you might say, which says that all you got to do is really have this correct mental apprehension and assent to the correct set of propositions.
Okay.
And you can be unpleasant, you can be a douche to other people. Well, it's just, look, you know, we remain sinners and so forth. It is our legal status that is affected. So that they even interpret Romans 6 as referring, strictly speaking, to our legal status before God. It has nothing whatsoever to do with what is taking or should be taking place inside of us and how we act and behave. See, in their attempts to clear the gospel of the sovereign grace of God from all vestiges, all remains of works, they've gone to this other, you know, end of the pole, where they made it into a really an academic class. I mean, that's kind of an adult Sunday school. You get all of the right propositions. You're able to parrot them, to formulate them, and you consider brother. And it's only if you're able to, you know, enumerate them, list them, and correctly set forth. It's verbal precision is very important to these people. Oh, you gotta. And if you say somewhere, at some point, something that may smack of, let's say, almost the kind of universal atonement, or if you say by the atonement of Christ, if you don't, you know, explicitly say that it's only for the elect and never for anybody else and so forth. Oh boy, he sounds universalistic. Maybe he's a conditionalist and so forth. So your profession then becomes suspect. And sometimes, yes, of course, I partly agree. I mean, you read stuff by J.C. Ryle sometimes and Spurgeon himself and other people. How can you say those things? But we forget that our focus, this is not our primary focus, okay? What Spurgeon says and what J.C. Ryle says, especially those who are dead right now. They can't give an account of what they did when they wrote, you know, in the 19th century. We have enough sin in ourselves, okay? As I said in the beginning, it is one thing to recognize, yes, some of us Calvinists are unpleasant people. And it's unfortunate. And we must lament it. Our attitude should be, yeah, we recognize it, but we don't rejoice, let alone try to find scriptural basis for continuing being condescending jerks of douchebags, as some of those people actually are, you know. And they say, well, that's all about it. Well, let's go to very obvious, self-evident text, Galatians 5:22, which lists all of those things which all comprise the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it just must be there, folks. They say that earlier on, he talks about the deeds or, you know, works of the flesh are evident and so forth, adultery, witchcraft, envying, murders. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Now, this is interesting. That faith is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Faith counts as seven, I guess, in the list of all those qualities and attitudes or dispositions of the heart. You know, the gentleman that I referred to who said that, look, joy is not, you know, emotions, all of that stuff. No, it's just a mental sin. That's all there is to it. And he even claims somewhere in some of his posts or comments that Paul, the apostle, probably never had that joy when he believed. It was just a mental sin. So that the joy, well, it's kind of, it's an optional thing. It almost sounds like you may have it, may not ever experience in your entire life. And that's fine as far as we're concern. The essential thing is that you believe the right set of propositions. Yes, you must believe the right set of propositions. And the true child of God, one who's being taught of God, who came to Christ and so forth, will have eventually a grasp of the main things that we need to believe. But first of all, that does not necessarily take place like that. It's not necessarily an instantaneous thing. Otherwise, I've said that. I'm repeating myself, actually, right now. That in Ephesians 2, in second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, why do you think that he repeats twice, it is by grace you be saved, by grace, not of yourself, lest any man should boast? Paul is writing to a saved group of people, to the saints, of being predestinated, elected, chosen in God. First chapter, I mean, it's all there. It's highly predestinarian doctrine. See, he's writing to those who believe. And if you don't, you know, we don't think that Paul was anything but a champion of grace. I mean, he would not be tolerating any false doctrine, right? He wouldn't be preaching wishy-washy, kind of uncertain, unclear, without any, you know, bone-sticking gospel so that anybody would give assent to, you know, like today some tells us, well, it's just the apostles' creed is enough if you confess it. So everybody's Christian who can, you know, agree to the Apostles' Creed. Well, the Apostles' Creed, you know, gives some information, but not enough gospel information. I said, well, this is Paul, the champion of free grace. Highly predestinarian. He's more Calvinistic than all of us put together. Nevertheless, in chapter 2, he reminds them of how they've been saved. It is by grace, and he does it twice. And usually, say, if Scripture says once, it's already important for us to heed. If it does it second time, like Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I say, verily, verily, I say unto you," boy, we gotta listen. So Paul repeats it twice, and then, what do you think he's doing there? Well, apparently, my understanding is that. And it's the most obvious kind of account is that, well, because they needed to hear that. And the reason that the Ephesians needed to hear that twice was that probably it wasn't that crystal clear to them. Not that they were works believers, not that they were Armenians or Roman Catholics or anything of the sort, but probably it wasn't that transferred to them. So he had to say it twice. How, folks, you actually been saved. Okay. And again, this is a foundational epistle. Of course, we have this benefit that we have all of the New Testament literature easily accessible to us so that we can't, of course, excuse our own confusion by saying, well, look, we're still in the first century, and we have this oral tradition and the Gospels and some epistles circulating, and therefore we have a guy who is sleeping with his father's wife, and we don't know what to do about him. So Paul has to address that specifically. Of course, you know, we have a vintage point of having the whole canon completed, and therefore we must know better today than to entertain any thoughts that it could have been any otherwise than by grace alone, lest any man should boast. Okay, we have that readily accessible. So I'm not excusing that a person can be kind of confused as to how they're saved. Nevertheless, the point stands that if Paul repeats that twice, writing to a saved bunch of people, and he's not calling them names. He's not saying, look, you guys, potentially, are you Armenian and so forth? He's addressing them with love, with charity. He's just, again, explaining to them, maybe reminding them what they've heard perhaps once. It doesn't hurt to repeat the same thing. So he's doing that. Well, the point is that Scripture teaches it. We must teach it, but we must be patient and must also remember that if we talk about the faith as being the outcome, outworking of regeneration, as we must all Calvinists affirm that, regeneration precedes faith, i.e. believing in the right set of gospel propositions. Yes, amen. But it's not the only thing. You must have, it must have love, joy, peace, lots of gentleness. How about gentleness, sports fans? Meekness and then temperance and other things. Well, the point is that they all got to be there. Not, you know, we must be careful here in the sense of, so well, they're not. Are you saying that, are you that gentle yourself? Do you always have peace? And how much peace? And people start to argue immediately. How much peace is passable? How much charity is, how do we know? Will you get heaven? Do you have enough charity to be assured and so forth? So we get into all those endless arguments. And I've been called a peddler of another gospel, as a works gospel, and so forth. People be calling me names because once I dared to mention 1 John that, excuse me, fellas, I love the right propositions, but it's interesting to me that John, the beloved apostle, who was the closest to Jesus, writes a black and white in his first epistle that by this we know that we pass from death to life, that we have love to one another. And Jesus is, well, basically, let me, I haven't quoted precisely, not verbatim. It's 1 John 3:14. I mean, it's just as clear as day, okay? It says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. See, there's a causal connection. Tell the truth, according to my own wicked flesh, it would have been easy for me if 1 John never existed, because it testifies against me and my flesh just as much as it does against those people, those condescending people, unpleasant Calvinists that I'm talking about. I'm no better than they. And when it says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren, it makes me think, do I actually love the brethren? Of course, when we take it too far or in isolation from other texts of Scripture which say that, well, ye that believe, you have life. You believe the Son, yes, which is basically the correct propositions about Christ, that you have life. So it is faith. But here in John, we must give his due. We must do justice to the text. I mean, the text says that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So the corollary is that and John actually says it explicitly. He says that he loves, but doesn't love his brother. He's a liar. He remains in death. He has no life. And he also says that how can you say that you love God whom you've never seen? And you hate your brother whom you've sinned. Can that be? Not according to John. Listen, well or not. Boy, you know, what you're saying is very dangerous, because how much love are you supposed to exhibit to be assured of your salvation? Are you not teaching works assurance? Nah. I'm just John in 1 John to your attention, ladies and gentlemen, and you got to deal with it. This is what the inspired Word of God says. If you want to be biblical, yes, we must kind of balance and harmonize and not make one scripture, how's the Church of England puts it beautifully, repugnant. We're not to make one verse of scripture repugnant to other places. Yes. I'm all for it. It all must be harmonious, but Scripture cannot be broken. And this witness of 1 John 3:14 stands. We know But we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. So I say, and I've said that before, don't take that to that area of quantitative differences. How much love you're supposed to exhibit, Renat, that you can pass the test, and so that we can yourself consider yourself saved. How much love? Look, let's not talk like that. Let's not be condescending jerks. I'm trying to fight this attitude. Let's be serious. If John says it, all I'm saying that this love to the brethren must be there. Period. If Jesus himself says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. If ye have love among yourselves, I talk in, you know, modern English. So it must be there. And it's not just your confession, your gospel defense, all of your beautiful articles and so forth. If you have love, you say, well, when we condemn Armenians and, you know, all those free will schemes and so forth, we're actually, this is a manifestation of love. Well, maybe, yes. And sometimes it is. I'm a little pastor. I have a flock. I have people that I care about and so forth. Yes. It is that fervor and zeal for God's house sometimes to come out and say, look, this gospel is a false gospel. Okay? And it poisons Christ's sheep. And I can't tolerate it. Because it leads people astray. This is a fearful thing. If we're set watchmen over God's house, it is, of course, our duty to guard off and to beat off with this, rod of under shepherds, the beasts who are around. All those new perspectives on Paul, all of those here's the feral vision. Goodness sake. I mean, which is very aggressive and prevalent here. And I'm always finding myself a lonely voice against that major heresy which disguises itself under the name of Reformed theology. It's openly taught, at least in one school in St. Petersburg. It's being spread in Ukraine and so forth. And I said, federal vision is a heresy. It's conditionalism. It's sacramentalism. And so forth. And people get mad at me and say, well, look, he's a douche. For saying that. So I have that zeal, okay? I have a lot of that zeal. But what I'm saying is that it is not the only thing. If it is a manifestation of the love to the brethren, that going forth and that warding off the false doctrine, according to scriptures, it is only one of those things that must be present. Yes, you have zeal, but even if you have all the zeal, all of the knowledge, all of the faith, Paul says, and you have not charity, you're just a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. You know, you just you make noises. You must have love. You must lay down your life for the sheep, as Christ did. You must show your long suffering and patience and meekness, and must also exhibit joy. You know, this friend of mine who writes articles opposing this neo-Gnostic Calvinist, he says that joy is essential. I mean, if you don't, it all comes back to unbelief, essentially. Yes, it all kind of, it's rooted in unbelief. There's something wrong with your orthodoxy, with perceived. You know, this one said, look, there's no such thing as dead orthodoxy. If it's orthodoxy, it's a living thing. Yes, and I agree. But there's such a thing as something that appears very orthodox, and yet it is dead in so far as it's lacking. The gentleman who said that Paul may not have had joy, he just ascended to the truth. Look, if Paul didn't have joy, or if joy was kind of him, kind of optional, peripheral thing, maybe I'll have it, maybe not, and so forth, then he didn't have this spirit, because that apostle says clearly, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, gentleness. So if Paul didn't have it, the only logical implication is that he didn't have the Spirit. And if he didn't have the Spirit, he's not of his. And the logical conclusion is that he wasn't an apostle, so he was a false. So the point is, and the Calvinism is basically, it's Paul's ideology. It's Paul's proposition, because Paul is the champion. So all I'm saying is that if Paul didn't have it, he was a false prophet, a false apostle, who didn't have the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, your high predestinated doctrine is built upon the writings of a non-converted person. This is what following from, you know, those assertions that joy is kind of, it's optional, and Paul may not have had it, and some people just, you know, it's just the, all it takes for you is to ascend, and so on. And one other remark before I finish. People rightly, of course, say that as regards the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and strength and understanding, that they say, well, the enumeration, the listing of those things does not necessarily mean heart and mind and soul, that those are different things altogether. Rather, the meaning is that you are to love the Lord thy God with all of your being. And that is the only, and of course that's, I mean, how can anybody argue against that? Yes, that's precisely what Christ is saying. That you gotta love Him with all of the faculties that He Himself has endowed you with. All that you have, with all of your volition, your intentions, your feelings and emotions as well. We're to love God and our neighbor as ourselves, okay? Those are the two greatest commandments. And while it does not suggest this dichotomy, the scriptural dichotomy between mind and heart, it does mean that it's got to go beyond the ability to correctly articulate gospel propositions. That's what some people do all the time. Our sermon number 847 of why Arminianism is another gospel. And there's no end in sight when we're going to finish. Because that's, boy, that's our ministry and so forth. And maybe there's a lot of good in exposing Arminianism as a false gospel. But if that is all you ever do, and there's not much else, not much practical charity. Now, John himself, here in that same third chapter, he says that let us love with, not with tongue. And that is, says that, oh boy, hereby, yes, I lost that verse. And boy, I'm so worked out. But he does say somewhere, I can't even find that verse right now. He says that, let us love, not just in word, but in truth and in deed. Okay? This is what John says. Paul says, well, when we produce our materials against contra Arminianism and conditionalism, that is loving in truth. Okay, fair enough. Okay, part of the deal, yes. Writing against heresies, but it's not the whole of it. He also talks in deed. So love will manifest. I mean, imagine you get married. Okay, you marry a wife, you marry a gal, and then all you do to your wife, you articulate to her the correct propositions about her as the image of Christ's bride, and this is the mystery of Christ in His church, and so forth. Thou art beautiful, and you can actually even quote to her the entire Song of Songs as descriptive of the spiritual beauty which is pictured with the images of the carnal beauty which you, my beloved, are possessing and so forth. Can you imagine a person talking to his wife like that, even saying high-floating things, you know, beautiful things, and never actually touching, embracing, hugging, and the rest of it, your wife? Of course not. But this is what these people say, basically. It's your relationship to God and to your neighbor is basically just loving with your lips. It's not even your mind, because if your mind is involved, and if you're honest about it, you read stuff like 1 John. I throw a challenge, gauntlet, if you will, to all of those high grace predestinarian Gnostics saying that 1 John is a bomb, is a gigantic bomb against all of you. How can you live and sleep easy reading 1 John, okay, and being remaining kind of, you know, unpleasant, uncharitable people, and have any assurance that you're okay, that you're everlastingly saved? So enough of that. I'm going to finish this rant. I just felt that I needed to step in and help this brother of mine who's being under severe attacking from those, you know, from that Sovereign Grace camp, who's saying, oh boy, you're mixing, you know, the heart and head, you're distinguishing, are you allowing for free willers to be saved? And so it's just, they're biting him, they're tearing him apart. And the only thing that he's saying is that, look, there must be love, and people who get to, sometimes it can be a process, so that it, in the beginning, a person may be slightly confused. God will teach him. We must be patient. Of course, we don't receive into our fellowship people who openly profess Arminianism. Of course not. And this guy is not suggesting that we should. But all he's saying this is that we must be charitable. And what matters is, I am necessarily sprawl, or, you know, it, like I've been bit severely, say, look, you, and the only thing I did 2 years ago, sprawl died. And then people started, oh, he most surely went to hell because he approved of our means, he did. Venus are saved by inconsistency and so forth. If Sproul said that, that must mean that he was certainly unconverted, unregenerate, and so forth. So he died and he went. At that point, and I went kind of emotional. To me, the whole thing appeared ugly. It's kind of a bunch of vultures arguing over his dead, still warm body. And I said, look, he said many stupid things. And I have many problems with RC, with things that he said and so forth. I criticize him openly, but I'm not going to join this course and say and say with this kind of sickly rejoicing, yeah, he surely went to hell. It's just, look, it ain't my business. It ain't my prerogative to decide and so forth. He said some stupid things. Don't we ever say stupid or sinful things? No mercy, folks. It really, it becomes such a caricature of what true grace-believing people should be. If we rejoice over pronouncing this, you know, condemnation, reviling judgment Oh, they certainly went to hell because he was a heretic. So. Now I would say, well, the logic is clear. If I allow Sproul to be saved, maybe it's a brand plucked out of fire. If I give a benefit of a doubt to the late R.C. Sproul, must surely mean that I myself a tolerant, and a tolerant is the worst sort of sin. I mean, if I die today, they'll say, thing of me. They'll say, he surely, how do we know that he went to hell? Because he didn't condemn Sproul when he died. And Sproul was, leaning, he was kind of soft on Arminius, and this guy was soft on Sproul, therefore, he certainly went to hell. That's what they would say. Now, whether or not this attitude is this charity which must be among us people, I'll let you to decide, guys. I mean, I know that I'm drawing some heat probably already coming my way, even though I've been blocked by some folks and I've blocked some others, but nevertheless, they'll probably elicit some response and they'll probably write articles. Okay, Elias is rational as always. He's trying to defend it. Indefensible thing, blah, 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 and I'll be condemned in the end, for certain. That's okay. I can live with that. My intention is, first of all, to speak the truth as it is in Scripture. Whether or not it's convenient for us, I care not. Whether or not I'm pleasing certain folks and drawing some heat from them, well, let it be, let it come. We're to speak the truth in love. And I hope we all grow in understanding, but in our love to God, who's redeemed us, and to one another. And to all men, actually, because we all, deserve the worst from God. And if we've been shown mercy, maybe we ought to be shown mercy to others as well.